Let's turn to 1 John, 1 John chapter 3. We've been working our way through 1 John, and honestly, I kind of go to books ahead of time, kind of mark out where I think I will land and how many sermons it will be, and I'm always wrong by about half. So we are slowly taking our time going through 1 John, and there is no rush. There's a lot there, and we don't want to overlook Scripture or speed through them too quickly, so take your time, chew your food a lot, right? Better digestion. So we're in 1 John, and last week we covered 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, and just a quick summary to kind of catch us up. Previous to that, John had been talking about that true believers, again, remember there were false believers who had invaded the true believers. They had changed the doctrine of who Jesus is. They had removed some vital components, so they had changed the gospel. It was no longer the gospel that John had brought to them. They had also brought in a license to sin. They denied that there was sin. They could live however they wanted to. They could live unholy lives and still claim to be a Christian. And John says, no, this is walking in righteousness, and walking in righteousness is how we know we are of the righteous one. And then last week, he went into quite a bit. Another mark of a true believer is right belief, walking in righteousness. And this third one, or fourth, we'll get to that in a moment, that he brings up, is that we should love other Christians. And he kind of uses this example that as Cain killed Abel, why did he do such a thing? Because Cain was of the evil one, Satan. So Satan does not love God. And his followers do not love God. They hate God. And we saw that with Jesus, right? How many things did Jesus do wrong? Nothing. He was sinless. But yet the unrighteous, the sinful, the lawless ones hated him because he was righteous. Cain hated Abel, John says, because he was righteous. So he goes on in that section to say, don't be surprised when these people who are not believers hate you. They hate the righteousness that is within you. So as Christians, we covered that. Don't be surprised as you're in a dark world that the evil world does not applaud your righteousness and they don't love your righteousness, all right? Lawlessness loves lawlessness. Sinfulness loves sinfulness. And if you are living in righteousness, walking in righteousness, loving God, then you're standing out. And you stand out by the words you say, by what you do, by where you go, and the lawless world will not like you, all right? But we should expect, he goes on to say in a section we covered last week, that we should find love for one another with other believers. We have been saved by the same God, the same blood of Jesus Christ. We have the same Holy Spirit within us. And this supersedes all differences, and that this love should be there and must be there and is actually vital and is a mark of a true believer. So don't look to the world to love you as a Christian, but other Christians, definitely there should be a tightness because you're in the same family. It's the family of God, all right? So we'll move on from there. Look at verse 19. And he kind of picks up where he left off. And we'll read through verse 24 today. I do feel like we're completing quite a bit. We're going to complete chapter 3. That's a great feeling. All right, verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity together, Lord, from all around this area to come to the teaching and the preaching of your word, to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to be in fellowship with other believers, and to love on and receive love from others. God, I pray that you would use this time that we have marked out to focus on you, to focus on your word. May we put away the distractions of the world or the distractions that are in our mind, and help us to truly strive to separate this time to focus on you and what you have for us today. Help us to strive to love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this last section here that we just read, starting there in verse 19, is going to kind of be a summary of what he has been talking about. So he's going to pick up on doctrine, he's going to pick up on a living in righteousness, and he's going to also pick up on sin and that right confession of sin, and he's going to also pick up on love of brother. So I told you this early in 1 John, but you'll see a lot of cycles and a lot of the same information coming up. So if you were here 2 weeks ago and you happen to come here today and we're talking on love of Christians again, you're going to be like, is that all Trey ever talks about? You know, but I'm bound to the text, all right? And it is a cycle as he's bringing these topics up kind of over and over and over again. And it's kind of like that, kind of like if you teach your kids or television shows that are educational for kids, repetition, 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 and before long you're repeating it yourself. All right, so the education is definitely here. It's definitely repeated a lot, and so we're hitting some of these same topics. Starting in verse 19, let's see what he says. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So just looking at that verse kind of quickly there, by this. So what is the by this? What is he talking about? This is kind of a phrase like we find often in the Bible where Paul will have a therefore. Anytime you see the word therefore, you're supposed to ask, what is it there for? Okay, so he's bringing a point to that next paragraph. The same thing is done here by John. He is saying, by this, by what? Well, he's bringing something down. He's bringing this previous argument to this sentence, okay? So he's saying, by this. So he's going back to bringing that practical walking in righteousness and love of other Christians forward. He's bringing that down. That there is certainly a theological, doctrinal information, fundamental facts of the faith, as John has gone over thus far in this epistle, that is required for salvation. You can't make believe your own Jesus, make a figment of your imagination up and call that your Savior, okay? So he's gone over. It has to be the one who is God, who has come in the flesh, who is the Christ, who is now risen, who is an advocate before the Father, who died to take away our sins. So he is saying this information is extremely important and vital to salvation, but also this is where he catches the practice of righteousness and loving others. He says, by this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So there is a practical assurance of salvation that comes as we live obedient lives and love other believers. So it is not only this theological information where we say, aha, I know these facts, but also if you have been regenerated, we've covered this quite a bit, but you have a new heart now, and your heart desires to please God. It desires to walk in obedience to him, and there is a likeness that you have now with other believers. Previously, you hated God. Previously, you hated Christians because they were walking in righteousness. Now, you have an affinity. You love God, and you love others who love God as well. So he says, by this you will know. Look what he says, walk. What will John and others know if we walk in love? So he's saying, by this we shall know. All right, well, he answered this question. I'm not just leaving it out there open, but he answers it right there in 19, that we are saved. And that's his main point. He's saying, by this you will know that you are saved. And this was what he means here by of the truth. And salvation is spoken of in different terms, different ways, of course, as we go through Scripture. But here in verse 19, he says, by this we shall know. What will we know? That we are of the truth. Now, truth is important, and Jesus is the epitome of that truth. We all know verses like John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, so you see John picking up on some of that. How do you know that you personally are of that truth? That is not a lie, that you are not deceived, that you are of the truth that is connected to God himself. Well, this is what he says. If you're of that truth, it's not only information, but there's going to be a different way that you walk. There's also going to be a love of other Christians that was not previously there before. And what you find in this is a love of others is connected to love of God, to the point that you can't have one without the other. And so John sees this as a mark of a true believer. And if this mark is not there, which many of the Gnostics, we've covered that in the last few weeks, this false group that had come in, they did not like these true Christians, which we all like to be liked. I mean, come on, no one loves being disliked. And these Christians were kind of struggling with that. Like, all these people, they don't like us. They don't love us. And he's saying, hey, don't be surprised. They may say some similar things. They may use the word Jesus, but they're of the evil one, and that's why they don't love you. All right? So we see this love. Verses like this we've covered quite a bit, but John 13, 34 through 35, where Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So it is a command from God to love one another. So we understand that to be that if you are a Christian who is isolated and not loving others, then this is a violation of this command. But since you have been regenerated, you have this desire, and you don't want to suppress that desire to be in fellowship with other Christians. This is how we grow, and this is how we feel love in this world that we are in. We surround ourselves with loving other Christians and receiving love from other Christians. And he even says there in John 13 that the world, others will know that we belong to Christ by the way we love one another. Because the world is all about narcissistic love. They love, but they love themselves. And they get what they can get from you and others because they love themselves. But our love for one another sets us apart because it's a whole different kind of love that people don't have naturally. This is a supernatural gift that God has given believers to love one another sacrificially. And this is what he covered in the previous section, even unto death. Like willing to sacrifice everything you have to love other Christians. This is how we are to love one another. And again, we analyze this quite often. We think on such things. What does this look like in 2020? How are you? It's something you were supposed to do in discipleship a bit last week. How are you to practically love one another in a local church? Truly, we don't want to become an entertainment facility where people come and just to sit and listen and leave and that's it. But there needs to be ministry with one another. There needs to be love and receiving of love. And how can such a thing happen? It's something for you to practically walk through, all right? Now, again, we do see this of the truthness, where John speaks there back in 1 John. He is pulling from multiple places. He's pulling from the gospel there, of course, Jesus' own words. He pulls from 1 John 2, 21 through 22. If you just flip back a page or two in your Bible, if you have a study Bible, it might be four pages back. But all right, 1 John 2, 21 through 22. Our daughter was talking about how big her Bible was yesterday. She said she opened it up and had to apologize to the person beside her because it hit her. Study Bibles get big. All right, 1 John 2, 21 through 22, though. He says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, emphasis on truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. All right, so interesting here. John uses these correct doctrinal statements, fundamental facts of who Jesus is. And if you deviate from that, or if you know someone who does, or the people here, they have drifted into Antichrist. They are deceivers. They're not of the truth. They are liars. And so those in his day that were professing to be right with God, but yet were rejecting the historical, biblical Jesus, who is man, who is God, who is the Christ, the only source of salvation, they are of Antichrist. They are of the evil one. They are deceivers, okay? And we've covered that. So today, though, in the section we're talking about, he's saying that also you can be connected to falsity or living a lie if you're not loving others and walking in righteousness. So we don't want to, as a Christian, separate these things out and only be good at one, or just rely on your love of others and yet don't know anything about Jesus Christ or what he has done, or you possibly, they possibly reject that Jesus is God and still claim to be right with God. So what he is saying here is it's all of this. All of this is a mark of a true believer, and it is a package deal. So expect all of this in a true believer. So a professing Christian who denies the fundamentals of the gospel is not in the truth. He's covered that here quite early in 1 John. And a professing Christian who has no love for other believers reveals the same. That's what he's saying here. How will you know that you are of the truth? By this you will know that you're of the truth. There's assurance that comes to you as you're actively obeying the commands of Christ. What is a command of Christ? Well, we covered it. John 13, love others. That is a command of Christ. So he says, by this you will know that you are of the truth, that you are a disciple of the true one, Jesus Christ himself, if you're doing what he commanded you to do. So there is an assurance that comes over us, not just in resting on these biblical theological facts. That's incredible. It's definitely needed. Absolutely. But there is a practical assurance as we love others, as we live in righteousness. Okay. Now, we do want to be careful. He does drift into the word heart here. I say drift into. So he's using it rightly, but oftentimes today we drift into the word heart and use the word heart to mean various things. But in verse 19, he says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. So how do you receive assurance that you are saved? There is an issue of the heart here, but we have to be very careful today, especially that we want to make sure our heart, our passions, our desires, our innermost being, you might say, lines up with biblical truth. But in this verse is thrown around quite often. We know this verse, but Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So what is Jeremiah's view of the heart? It's not really good, all right? So we don't want to trust the heart in and of itself as a barometer or test of our condition before God. So we want to truly examine the heart. And if you look at the next verse down, which isn't quite as popular or memorized as, or said as much, it's very good. I encourage you to memorize these two together. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Wow. So this is a true test, all right? The heart of natural man is just deceitful. What is the deceit that it's so deceived about? It's deceived because it sees itself. We see ourselves completely different than God sees us. This is deceit. Okay, so the natural world sees themselves as right before God. They justify themselves in many ways, but their heart is deceitful. It's showing them that they are this. It's telling them they're this, but they're not this. They're not right before God. They are wrong before God. And that's why we need to be warned here about the misuse of the heart. Today, you'll hear this quite often. People will say, I know years ago, we were talking to a person who said this verbatim right in the middle of their sin. Lady was involved in adultery, and we called her out, and she said, well, God knows my heart. That's pretty scary, right? That you shouldn't be resting in that. I would take no rest if I'm living in active unrighteousness, lawlessness, living in a sinful lifestyle, and then throwing that out there as some kind of secure measure. Well, God knows my heart. Yes, and it's wicked, and it's deceitful. He knows it. And look at the next verse. He knows. He searches your mind. He knows your motives. He knows every thought. Don't take rest that he knows your heart. Fall on your knees and confess and repent before God that he sees you for who you truly are, and he is not deceived at all. He knows who you truly are. Now, As a Christian, we should practice a true examination of our heart and of our faith. So when we test our heart, as we'll get to in a moment, 2 Corinthians 13:5, when we examine our heart, as he calls on us to do, this is to be a true examination of our heart, okay? So John does not call on believers to test their faith by looking back to a moment, but to examine their lives in the present. Particularly, keep it in context here, he's talking about walking in righteousness and loving others. Now, how do people assure themselves of their salvation often today? Many times you'll hear things like, when I was X amount of years old, I walked an aisle. You'll hear things like this, okay? Or they might say, well, you know, I said a prayer at so-and-so age. And you'll see they'll go back in the past and they'll pinpoint something and they'll say, I am saved because of this motion or this activity or this prayer, in which some of those things that we say could accompany salvation, but they certainly don't cause salvation, right? There's no magicness in the front of this pulpit. Our God is not more here than he is back there. So if I call someone to the front to be saved, I don't exactly know what I'm doing, all right? I'm like, why? Is God more holy here than he is back there? No, I'm calling you to confess and repent and believe in Christ right there where you're sitting, right now, all right? So there's no magic prayer. There's not a sinner's prayer that in the Bible it says these exact words, and at the end of that sentence, at the end of that paragraph, bada bing, bada boom, you'll be saved, right? No, that could be witchcraft or something. It really could be. So you have to be very careful that we're calling on people biblically to acknowledge their sin, acknowledge who Jesus Christ is, and this is salvation. But at the same time, we don't want to just look back and rest and draw assurance from a point, but then be in unrighteousness, drawing from that point. We don't want to be not loving any other Christians, not receiving love from any other Christians, and draw on this point to assure us of salvation. This point of salvation and regeneration is a point, I agree. There is a moment in your life where you are saved, but there should be a walking in righteousness. There should be a loving others that continues. And that's what John is saying here. He gives no rest for them, saying, well, remember when you were so-and-so old and you did. No, he's saying, you draw this assurance, are you living in righteousness? Are you loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you staying true to the fundamentals of the faith presently? So your present state can be very clear about your true spiritual state. All right, so that we see this point here is very clear. We find such things in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And how many times have you done this before, had this done to you before? Or modern Christians do such a thing? You have a Christian who is living in unrighteousness, not loving others, not walking in the faith, and possibly denying some fundamental facts of the faith, whatever it is. And someone gives them assurance, well, I know you're saved because at 10 years old, you walked forward and you said the prayer, then you got baptized. All right? So we want to be careful with that. No, Paul says to examine yourselves. And if someone is struggling with assurance of salvation, I had to be very careful. And our elders meet with people like this quite often as well. We had to be very careful, because the last thing we want to do is put a stamp of approval and say, oh, no, listen, young man, young lady, I know that you are saved. Instead, we should say, examine yourselves. Do you love God? Do you love others? Do you love obeying his commands? Are you walking in righteousness, right? Examine yourselves. Do you bear marks of the faith? If not, confess, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. All right. So I did take way too long in verse 19, but let's move on. Verse 20, 1 John. Notice why we go so slow. Oh, man. All right. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. Verse 20. All right, so he goes on to say, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So any true examination of our heart true examination, again, not like a person living in sin going, oh, God knows my heart, but as a believer, a true examination of our heart before a holy God is very convicting. And it condemns us. If we truly look in the mirror at ourselves by God's holy standard, there is conviction and there is condemnation. Now, why is a condemning heart a good thing? Because it causes you to constantly rely on the grace of God for your salvation. And when you, if you look in the mirror and go, yeah, that's right, I am doing everything right, you are deceived, right? So as a Christian, we stop and examine ourselves, and there are these marks of a believer there, but they're not 100%, and we know that. Are we truly, is there ever a time when you look in the mirror and go, I am loving my brothers 100% right, and sisters in Christ, I'm loving God perfectly, I'm walking in righteousness perfectly? No, but these are marks of a believer, but the perfection of them, we're going to fall short every single day. And for a believer, that hurts, because we desire to obey God perfectly, but we're not. So again, this is there's this condemnation, this conviction that we're not. But now, when we think that our heart, our condemned heart, is bigger than God, we become defeated in our Christian life. Look back at verse 20. So, for whenever our heart condemns us, this is pretty much a normal process if we really think about our sin and God's holy standard. But look what he says. God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So when we think our condemned heart is bigger than God, follow me on this, we become defeated in our Christian life. But when we realize that God is greater than our condemned heart, we are energized to live for him. And again, he is writing to believers here at this point, okay? So for whenever our heart, John puts himself into this group, he's talking to the believers, as hopefully we are here today as well. So we have the condemned heart before God. We understand we are a sinner, but we also acknowledge the other truths as well. You don't want to only acknowledge that, but you also want to acknowledge that God is greater than your sinfulness. God knows everything. So you come to God as a sinner with a sin in mind, or a lack thereof, a sin of omission, sin of commission. But understand this, that whatever you're thinking of that condemns you, God knows everything. But yet his love for you through Jesus Christ is greater than any sin that is on your mind or any sin that he knows that you have ever committed, are committing, or will commit. Think about that for a moment. And there is rest that comes after such a heavy heart before God. Why? Because God knows everything. So think about that for a moment. He knew every sin you would commit before you were saved. He knew every single sin that you would commit even after you were saved. Yet he still chose to love you. Because it's not based on anything you've done. It's meritless. It's based on the merit of Jesus Christ himself. It's purely by grace, purely of mercy that God has saved you. So we come before God, we understand that we are sinners. There is this condemnation, but yet there is this truth that God is greater than our convicted heart, than our condemned heart, and he knows everything. You think you're guilty because of this one thing that you know about? God knows everything that you have ever done, right? But yet you're a child of God. You can rest in the fact that you have been forgiven. You can rest that Jesus Christ has come to take away your sins, that he bore the penalty on the Christ, that he has given you his righteousness, and you're positionally righteous before him because of his perfect life, right? Now, I want you to look over at, hold your spot there, but look over at Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. Again, just kind of looking at this condemned heart or heavy heart, convicted heart. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. Most likely a familiar passage to you. We have the rich man coming to pray and the tax collector coming to pray. And I want you to pay attention to the two different ways that these men view sin and view themselves and view God's holy standard, and which one of them is right before God. Verse 9, he also told this parable, speaking of Jesus, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now think on that passage for a moment in light of what we're looking at over here in 1 John. Which one of these men were right before God, right? One of them came to God himself, holy God, boastful, egotistical, and thanked God that he does not like all these other people around him. But Jesus Christ says, oh no, you're worse. You're worse than the ones around you. Thank God I'm not like this tax collector. Jesus looks at his soul, he looks at his mind and knows all the evil that is there and says, no, you're worse than that. And the tax collector, knowing of his sin, doesn't even want to come close to the temple because he senses the presence of God, that God's holiness, doesn't even want to lift his eyes to heaven, but acknowledges who he is. There is a condemned heart. He understands. This is what it means to bless are those who mourn, who see their sinfulness, right? Like the tax collector did. There is a condemned heart there. So which one of these men went away right before God? The one who had the condemned heart. There's this heaviness of heart that as a believer we have for our sinfulness, right? But there's also the justification before God that we know we have because of Jesus Christ. He is greater than our sin, even when our hearts convict us. He knows everything and still chose to love us. Moving on, verse 21, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 21. He goes on to say, it's an awkward sentence structure here, and I've read a lot, studied a lot this week trying to get this right, but if you're just reading it through first time, you're kind of like, what's going on? But he goes on to say in verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, at first glance, this verse seems contrary to the one just before it that we just covered there, but there is a change in perspective now. A Christian who felt convicted of sin, particularly whatever is they're speaking to, walking in righteousness, not loving one another as they should, know that God knows this, but at the same time, they acknowledge what was said in the previous scripture, that God is greater than our convicted heart, than our condemned heart. So with this in view, they now move from feeling only condemned to realizing who they are in God, which leads to confidence, okay? So a little bit to wrap your mind around here. So there is this understanding practically who we are before God, but also this understanding positionally who you are as a child of God before him. So if you went back to 1 John 2:12, you'll see something like this, where he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So he's speaking to all believers there that we are children of God. You are a child of God. You've been adopted into his family. It is a permanent acquisition by God, a permanent adoption, and you are forgiven. And that we take rest in that, and there is peace in that. Okay? So we find that here in this passage as well. So a right view of our sin, kind of a summary of that, leads to feelings of condemnation, but a right view of our salvation leads to the removal of condemnation. So you kind of see this here in this passage. We go to God, our hearts condemn us, but God is greater, and he knows all things. And then there is this relinquishing of that condemnation because God has paid for our sins. We trust in the fact that Jesus lived a righteous life that we could not live. And it goes from just looking at ourselves in the mirror to looking at the righteousness of Jesus and understanding our position before God himself. And then there becomes confidence. How could a dirty, rotten sinner have confidence before God? You never could in and of yourself. You look at Isaiah, right, who was the best man in all of Israel. But yet when he gets a glimpse of the holy, he falls to the ground and says, God, I am coming undone. I'm falling apart at the seams. I'm an evil man. My lips speak what is wrong. And he falls apart, right? Why is that? Because that's what the best of us would do if we're in the presence of God. There would be this extreme conviction of our sin and no way to get it gone, no way to remove it. If you look at Isaiah 6, and I'm kind of on a rabbit trail, but if you look back there, the only way that sin is removed and the only way he stands before the presence of God is God himself removes the sin. So you see this, his heart is convicting him, but then God removes it. And then he sees himself in front of God and acknowledges that I'm ready to serve you now. Where should I go? What should I do? What should I say? All right, so you kind of see that played out there. Now, at the end of the day, every Christian, no matter how righteous they are living, must ultimately rely on the righteousness that only Jesus Christ can provide. Confidence before God, there is an assurance. John is definitely emphasizing this. There is an assurance of desiring to obey God, loving others, that is definitely part of being a Christian, marks of a Christian life, right? But ultimately and supremely, we must rely on the righteousness that only Jesus Christ can provide. And this is where our confidence ultimately lies. Many passages in Hebrews could be brought up. I just pulled from Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 for this, but the author, if you want to look there with me, the author summarizes this well, this confidence that we have and should have before God and how it's not based in and of ourselves. It's not based on the man or woman in the mirror, but it's based upon the man, the God-man who hung on the cross. So he says in verse 14, chapter 4, Hebrews, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Some of you might have wanted to start singing that. Brian has a song. Of course, we sing quite a bit, this passage right here. It's beautiful. So there is, but think on that. I mean, it's wonderful. So there is this confidence. Look back at verse 16. Let us then, why are we drawing with confidence now near to the throne? Because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because not we in and of ourselves in our daily life are sinless, but because he is sinless, who is tempted in every way, yet sinless. And now he is the ultimate supreme high priest. And we don't want to take too long in that description, but you look back at the tabernacle or the temple, and you have the holy place and the holy of holies at the back. And now the high priest could only go into the holy of holies once a year for the Day of Atonement. He would make all the sacrifices. He would represent the people, the Israelites, outside of the temple, right? But then he would go into the holy of holies. But even still, his best efforts at cleansing himself and all the washings and bathings and sacrifices that had to happen and the blood that was thrown on the curtain before he went in, he still had to have incense smoke before the presence of God at the Ark of the Covenant there. Why? Because even at his best, he is still a sinner and needs to be covered, protected from the righteousness of God. But now in the Hebrews, we see that Jesus Christ himself represents us perfectly. All the way through, the veil is torn, presents the perfect sacrifice of himself and draws us to him so that our confidence is in Christ alone. And it's beautiful. The more you realize that, again, the more salve there is, the more ointment there is for the condemned Christian heart, because you realize the ultimate sacrifice has been paid. The perfect high priest has paid that for me. And now you get to verse 16. Let us then, thinking on all this, right? What Jesus Christ has done, draw near to the throne of grace, that we get to go to the throne of grace based on what Jesus Christ has done. To why would we go there? Look what we receive. Verse 16, Hebrews 4. we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Who needs mercy? Who needs grace? Sinners like you and me. That's who need it. So so many times you will hear something like, how's the saying go? A sinning man stops praying, but a praying man stops sinning. If I said that, I think I said that right. All right. So the gist of it is, though, a true believer will acknowledge their sinfulness and they will go to God. They will confess their sins. And we go with confidence knowing that we will receive mercy, that we will receive grace in our time of need. And we have this confidence not based again on our merit. God, look at me. I deserve. No, but based upon Jesus Christ himself. And so we find that the praying man stops sinning, but yet the sinning man stops praying. So as a Christian, we come to that juncture quite a bit. Do I continue in my sin or do I confess? Do I go before God? My heart is convicted, but God is greater than my heart. He knows everything I've ever done. And I rest in who Jesus Christ is, in the mercy and grace that I receive from the throne based on what he has done for me. All right, so a lot there, definitely. Move on to verse 22. Verse 22. Verse 22 of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. 3. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Yep. Just kidding. Just kidding. All right, verse 22 there. And whatever we ask, I think my wife's on the front row. Keep me straight. Some of you are too shy. Just jump up and yell if I get something wrong. All right. 1 John, where we're at. Verse 22. Here we go. 22. This verse has certainly been hijacked today verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what he pleases. I started to read my notes there. All right. So we do see that this verse has been hijacked a lot these days. By people who want to, there's different ways we term that sometimes, by name it and claim it theology. Whatever they speak, they get, which comes from a bad line of thinking way, 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 way back. So they command God, and they become basically their own God, telling God what they should get. So you might hear name it and claim it theology, gab it and grab it theology, speak it and receive it theology, or just heresy in general, okay? But you hear these things out there of just speaking and naming and claiming it and gabbing and grab it, speaking and receive it. You command God. Faith is a force, and faith is a force, and faith is a container of that force. All these different little lines that you hear from charismatic TV sometimes, or televangelists sometimes on TV, and they try to manipulate God himself. And we don't find that in the context here at all. But you will hear this verse often yanked out of context and quoted to supposedly back that kind of thing. So we want to be very careful to analyze, hey, what is he talking about here? What is the context of the verse in the context of the whole section, okay? So what we're finding is there is a confidence in your prayers because you are God's, you are a child of God, you have been forgiven by God, you have received mercy, you have received grace, and there is this confidence, a boldness that comes in knowing whose you are now. Your sins have been forgiven, you are God's. There's also this practical assurance of whose you are. You're walking in righteousness, you're loving others, and there is this fellowship that you have with God. And that we can be assured that he hears us. And if you just flip over a page there to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 through 15, he'll mention this in a very similar way again. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We've hit this multiple times, a wonderful passage, right? He's not just writing this to make us all unassured of our salvation, but the ultimate purpose of it is that we may know we have eternal life. But then verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So there is seemingly what he is talking about here is ultimately he's using looking at the fellowship that we have with God. that we have the ability, we are able, we have communion with God. He hears everything that we say. He hears our prayers, and we come before Him with confidence, knowing that we are His children. And so this does not mean that if all of us said, God, I want a Lamborghini, that if you go out here in a moment, your car would be now a Lamborghini, all right? That is not what this means, all right? But a lot of people today will take it virtually to mean such a thing. It does tend to seem that most of the only ones who get those vehicles are the ones that are preaching that theology, actually, not the ones out there. Give me money and you're going to be blessed, right? Or me, but is how it ends up working out. But what we find is that in the context of this, if you really think about it, and He says nothing about anything you've ever desired in your entire life, you come before Him, you're going to get. But we do see that in context here, we have confidence before God, and that our prayers are heard. What are the prayers that would be heard in the context of the letter so far? That if we confess our sins, we are forgiven. That's probably the greatest thing that you could ever receive. That's far better than a Lamborghini. That's wonderful. That's something you could never possess, never acquire in your entire life, to receive forgiveness of sins. You as a Christian can trust and have confidence that you go before God with a condemned heart. You can leave before God knowing that your sins have been forgiven. Do you feel that rest, right? That's wonderful. What are some other prayer requests that could come from this? Maybe it's, God, help me to walk in righteousness. Help me to be a better practitioner of obeying your commands. What if the prayer is, again, in context of the previous verses, is, God, help me to be a better lover of other Christians, brothers and sisters, caring for them and loving them as you have loved me, sacrificially, right? So we see that the more obedient our life is, our prayers are most in line with God when we are living lives of obedience that please God. And our prayers are most in line with His will the more we are doing these things, walking in righteousness, loving others, and loving Him. Okay? So this does seem to be the context about this. So as a Christian, do you ever believe that your prayers are hitting the roof? Sometimes we'll say that, or hitting the ceiling and not going anywhere. That can be based on just your own personal feelings, or perhaps a lack of discipleship, a lack of doctrine. But as we study this today, there is this confidence that John is saying, we can know, you can rest in this, that you have fellowship with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. Hey, you have the practical assurance, you're walking in righteousness, you're loving others, and you can pray, you can talk to God, you have the communication to Him, and He hears you. And that's wonderful to know. That the one who spoke created the universe. The one who brought life, spoke life into existence. The one who holds everything up. The one that you will face one day hears you because you're His child. It's wonderful, right? Moving on, verse 23. 1 John chapter 3. And this is His command, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. So notice the command of God is to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, His Son, all right? So many people claim to be right with God, of course, today, but they reject the very Son. They reject the salvation. They reject the Christ. That is not walking in the truth, okay? So He says the command is, the ultimate command here, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Now, I do want you to notice that when He says believe in the name of, this is kind of a fully encompassing of the person of Jesus Christ. Many times today, we will say the word Jesus and assume that everyone knows the other information that we're talking about. And we set ourselves up for failure like that because they're allowed to believe in any Jesus they want, even not the biblical Jesus. Sometimes we think we're talking about the same thing, but they're talking about some completely different Jesus, right? So He said, He kind of clarifies that here in 23, that we believe not in just Jesus, the word, the name, but that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is deity, right? And that He is the Christ. God promised that He would send one Messiah, the anointed one Christ, to provide salvation. So the command is to believe in not just the five-letter word, not just a person, a human named Jesus, but the human named Jesus who is God, who died, who rose from the dead to take away our sins, who is the Christ. All right, so we acknowledge that as Christians, but then he also goes on to say, and love one another. So it's not, again, just, oh, I got it, I'm saved, okay, I believe in these things, but we are also to love one another. It's also commanded by God himself. Now, verse 24, 1 John, let's move on down there. He says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, if you've noticed, we've been going through 1 John for quite some time, but this is the introduction of the Holy Spirit. And he's talked much about God the Father. He's talked about much about God the Son. And here we have God the Holy Spirit as well. And what you are, if you are a believer, if you have been born again by God, it is a work of the triune God. That God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has brought your salvation about. And look what he says in verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, remains, stays put. That's how we know who's who. And God in him. There's an indwelling. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now today, I watched a video the other day of a bizarre place. They call themselves a church, and the person calls himself a pastor over in California now, but the pastor is walking through, I'll use that word loosely, and people are shaking and convulsing and throwing themselves on the ground, and they're claiming that is the Holy Spirit that is doing such a thing to them, okay? But when you read 1 John here, what are the marks of the Holy Spirit? It's not walking insanely. It's not throwing yourself on the ground or looking like a clucking chicken in church one day, all right? It's the bizarreness. That's bizarre. But a lifestyle that reflects the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a person who is walking in righteousness, who is confessing their sins, who are loving other Christians. So today's time and today's age, you'll see a lot of people who look for marks of the Holy Spirit in visible manifestations, right? It's easy to, whatever, speak in a syllables that sound like a little something that could be the Holy Spirit, right? Or it's easy to throw yourself on the ground, which happens in many different places, and claim that is the Holy Spirit. But the Word of God says, you know what? Walk in righteousness. Confess your sin. Love other Christians, believe the fundamentals of the faith. That's how you know that the Holy Spirit abides in you. So as we look at this today, those who have been saved by God through Jesus Christ desire to keep his commandments because God's Holy Spirit indwells within them. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for letting us study your word today and look at the truths that are there and be reminded afresh of the gospel. That you have provided salvation that we could not merit, that we could not earn, that we are sinners even on our best day, as we're striving to love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all the strength that is in us, we never do achieve that. And when we come to you and confess our sins as true believers do, and our heart condemns us, God, may we understand that there is peace, there is salve, there is ointment for our souls because of what Jesus Christ has done to remove our sins, and that we can rest assured that our requests have been heard, that you do indeed hear us. And as we are confessing our sins, we can trust that we are forgiven, not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, but because of Jesus Christ, the great high priest who has taken our sinfulness, put it upon himself, died for our sins, and brings us now before the throne so that we can receive that mercy and grace that can only come from you. Thank you, God, for the salvation that is there. And Lord, I pray for everyone that is here even today, this can be a difficult message as we are called upon to examine ourselves and not just trust in something that happened in the past, but to look at ourselves currently and examine our hearts truthfully. God, I pray that no one would be deceived, I pray that their eyes would be open, that they would see their heart as you see it, a holy God who is perfect. And may they see their sin as Isaiah did, as he fell to the ground and coming undone. But then you removed his sin and lifted him up, and there was a confidence before you again. God, help us to see us as he saw himself, sinners who need mercy, sinners who need grace. And the only source of that confidence is Jesus Christ himself. Amen.